again, we are very glad to see all who are present tonight. As on previous occasions, some have travelled a distance and some have had a very busy day. So we are glad to see you, see all present, and ask you to remember the two remaining nights of the present series of studies. Tomorrow night and Thursday night, in the will of God, at 8 o'clock, and we'll be glad to see you. Those occasions as well, if possible. Now, our reading is in Colossians chapter 3, the third chapter of Colossians, and commencing to read at verse 5. The section takes us to the end of verse 17. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walk sometime when ye live in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now it seems a little while since we were in the previous verses, but I don't think it should be just too difficult to pick up the threads, because there is a sense in which we are moving into a rather new phase of the epistle, coming into the parts that are very, very down to earth and very practical. And I hope that in measure, as we have studied the previous sections, some degree good doctrinal foundation has been laid in our thinking. I think I mentioned maybe on a previous night that in a general sense we could say that in chapter 1 we have the Christian's Lord, Christ in his glory, portrayed in chapter 1. In chapter 2 we have the Christian and his liberty, free from legalism and intellectualism and mysticism and emotionalism and asceticism, many of those isms that were mentioned or at least hinted at in chapter 2, we have such a provision in Christ that we can live a life of liberty free from all of those trappings. Now tonight we have the Christian and his life, how this all works out in experience. And of course in chapter 4 we discover that there we have the Christian and his labours. In chapter 1 it is Christ revealing. Christ brings the invisible God into full revelation. We considered a good deal about that, the image of the invisible God and all that that meant in the recovery of a darkened creation. In chapter 2 it is Christ received. The apostle reminded the readers, as ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. The one who was revealing in chapter 1 was received by the Colossians in chapter 2. Tonight, it is Christ reflected, the one whom they have received. The beauty of his character is now being reflected in them. And in chapter 4, we'll again see that when we come to it in due course. It is Christ being represented. Various men are mentioned. And they're representing Christ in various spheres of service. Now, just as we concluded on Friday evening, the great emphasis was upon the life of the believer as associated with the risen Savior. Your life, Christ who is your life, and your life is hid with Christ in God. As we finished up, our brethren were emphasizing that we have life on a higher level. We have life on a higher plane. Our life is an exalted existence with Christ in God. It is heavenly in its character, and it is heavenly in its enjoyment. You know that frequently the little expression is employed, so-and-so is so heavenly minded that he's so earthly you. Well, the heavenly life that we have discovered and have discussed in the first four verses, it comes right down to earth. And we discover tonight that the heavenly life of Colossians 3 verses 1 to 4, it's of a lot of earthly use. And here we have it right down in the very grassroots of everyday experience. Now, just to mention another feature of the first four verses to give us a link on. In the early verses of chapter 4, the emphasis was placed upon the mind of the Christian's life. I think I did mention that the expression translated, set your affections in the original word. There's nothing in the Greek word to do with emotions. There's nothing to do with affections. It might say in the margin of your Bible, mind the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. So in verses 1 to 4, we have the Christian life and its mind. It's a mind with a heavenly orientation and with a heavenly outlook. We're waiting on Christ, who is our life, to appear, and we shall appear with him in glory. Now, where we start tonight, in verses 5 to 7, we have the Christian life and its member. The apostle reminds the readers in verse 5, mortify therefore your members. And he said, this heavenly mind is associated with beings that have members that are upon earth. And he said it would be too bad. It would be very incompatible if those members were in any way employed in things that are sensual and things that are immoral. He said those are the very practices that are going to bring the judgment of God upon this world, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. So we need to be careful about our members. We'll say a little bit more about that in due course. And then when you get to verse number 8, down to verse number 11, he says, now you need to watch your mouth. Your mouth. He tells us in verse number 8, let no put off anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication out of your mouth, and lie not one to another. Not so easy watching your mouth, sure it's not. That's a bit crude. We have a lot of trouble because people do a lot of bad mouthing. And the apostle says, if you're linked with a risen Christ, you need to learn tongue control and temper control. And he said, no more slandering and slicing. And no more gossiping and backbiting. And don't be telling lies about each other. And don't be carrying on a vendetta. A violent vendetta. No, he said. Just leave all that vicious kind of talk to the one side. He said, you used to be involved in that when you belonged to the old world of Adam. But he said, Christ has brought you into a new world, where there's a new creation. And he said, such kind of communication and conversation would be incompatible with this new community. He has welded together a diverse community. And he said, old taboos and old divisions have been replaced by a close-knit fellowship. And it's no longer what a man is nationally, or what a man is socially, or what a man is ceremonially. He said, those things no longer count. He said, Christ is all and in all. And he said, let the sufficiency of Christ be reflected in the way you use your member, and in the way you use your mouth. The Christian life, and its might, we can't really go back on that, but that's where it starts, in the mind. Its member and its mouth. And then when you get to verse number 12, having spoken about things that have to be put off, he speaks about certain matters that have to be put off. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he gives them five garments that are well worth wearing. Bowels of mercies, number one. Kindness, number two. Humbleness of mind, number three. Meekness and long-suffering, number four and five. And learning to live with each other and forbear one another. He said, don't be quarrelling. And where there is a quarrel, he said, learn to... He said, be Christian gentlemen and ladies. Learn manner. He said, have the very best of manner. He says, express in your life the etiquette of heaven. Not just the development of social skill. You know, some of us don't even have good manners socially. It amazes me how people can profess to know Christ for years and can still be so crude and coarse and uncouth. And Christians speak to each other and about each other and treat each other in a manner of things that refined men of the world wouldn't even do. But this is not just social skills. These are spiritual skills. He says, where are the garments that have designer labels on them? The best outfits from heaven itself. And he said, let these things be worn by you all in all your activities and in all your relationships, and learn how to treat other people and learn how to control yourself and be mannered with the best of Christian manners. We have a lot to learn about those things, and they are very searching and very far reaching, and they touch, I think, the most of us. And then in verse number 16, he speaks about the new life and its music. You know, you might say, well, if it's going to be all these things that you're talking about, and you have to watch yourself and control yourself, and there are things to be put to death, and there are things to be put off, well, it's going to be a tough old business, and it'll sort of send you about with a very, very dry life, burdened by all these different... Not at all, he said, this life will have a... It will have a music to it. And he said, as the word of Christ dwells in you richly, he said, you'll find that in the very core of your being, in your heart, you will so appreciate the Lord that your heart will be singing and there will be music. And I would like to say a little bit, if time will permit, on the Christian's use of music. Music is one of the very, very pervasive forces in our society. Music exerts a tremendous influence upon people's lives. And of course, we need to be careful about the use of music. Many of our friends, young Christian friends, we value them. Many of them are listening to music that would be subversive. And some of the music that is listened to in private is the kind of music that would stimulate the very passion that have been condemned earlier in the chapter. Can I say to us all, be very careful about the music that you listen to, because when you forget much of the ministry that you hear, your mind will still replay the music that you listen to. But we have a rich repertoire of good music, and we could enjoy it and live life to the full with a spirit of enjoyment. It's not a prompt life of misery. No, there's a joy in the believer's experience. And of course, in the final verse of our section, there's a motivation for it all. He said, I'll tell you this. He said, whatever you do, in word or deed, everything, he said, about the whole circuit of life, he said, do everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus. He said, let his honor motivate you in the full round of your activity. And he said, that will be a great help in the display of the Christian life. The mind, the member, the mouth, the monitor, the music, and the motivation. And I think maybe if we could cover those things, we'll have covered a fair wee bit that might be some help to us in our everyday Christian living. I should maybe just say, as I sit down, I have a couple of minutes here, and I should maybe just say this in a quite a general sense. You'll notice, and this is linking back with what we just finished with on Friday evening, you'll notice that we have quite a number of contrasts here, and things are built upon these contrasts. He says you died with Christ, you're risen with Christ, death and resurrection. He said, things in heaven and things on earth. And he says, put off and put off. Now, just keep those things in mind. He says, you used to belong to a world on the other side of Calvary. He said, now you belong to a world on this side of the empty tomb. He said, live like it. Live like people that are on the resurrection side of Calvary. He said, you used to live with all your sights focused on this world. But he said, since the Lord saved you, your sights are focused on heavenly things. He said, live life. He said, you used to wear the rags of bad behavior. He said, at your conversion, you dispensed with those rags and you put on the new man. He said, live life. And he said there should be as much difference between your old existence and your present existence as between death and resurrection, as between earth and heaven, as between old rags and a beautiful new designer outfit. So that he's drawing this contrast on wanting these believers to reflect who they were and to reflect their true identity. We're living in a world where there's a great emphasis upon image. Image. I noticed somewhere lately there that it wasn't in vogue. I wasn't really in vogue. But I do live on earth too. But I noticed that Vogue was saying, image is everything. Image is everything. That's what people live. You have to be chic. You have to be modern. The young ladies want to be on the cutting edge in style and fashion. With the word. And you have to be. Image is everything. You have to look. I believe that image is everything. I do believe that. But it depends which image. Paul tells us in these verses that God is creating a new community of people. And they bear the image of Him that created them. And I have to ask myself the question, am I going to wear and bear the image of contemporary society? Or am I going to shape my life to reflect the image of a risen Christ? Because remember, what the Bible says and what Vogue says is true. Image is everything. The only thing that has to be decided is which image are you talking about? So I trust the Lord will help us as we look at these things that I have mentioned. Very practical, as you can see.
You mentioned David the word moral. mortify and you break up in the margin that's put to death. So that's one of the puts there. Then you mentioned again in verse 8, put off, and then in verse 9 we have put off as well. Then we have three put ons. We have the put on in verse 10 and or verse 10, and then we have it in verse 11, and then we have it in verse 14. So it's balanced, isn't it?
Very good. That's just a there's a negative side to our experience, and as our brother said, it's not all negative. There's a positive side, and you can see that we have five. We have two lists of five vices in the chapter, and we have one list of five virtues, so that everything is very, very carefully balanced.
Well, I'm going to ask you a question.
Yes.
Mortifying or putting to death here, would it be a continual, or would it be a once for all act? Verse 5.
Well, I tell you, Stephen, if I could find any way to push a button to get rid of these things in my heart, I would push the button now, right now. I know I would have pushed it years ago. So, I've been in Bible reading, and brethren, with best of intentions, get into present tenses and earnest tenses and all sorts of tenses, and everybody gets tense. And they say this is once all and not for all, and all this. It's something that has to be done with decision and definite, no dilly dally. I think that's the idea. Not so much once for all as something to be done with decision. And the thing is, you may have to take that decision six times a day. And he says, put it down! And he says, kill it. These things won't die. They'll not die. What you say if you live to your 80? They're bound to die. They'll still not die if you're 80. But you need to kill them. And if you don't kill them, they'll kill you, as far as testimony is concerned. It's a battle where these things that are mentioned on the Christian, some one of the two is going to get the upper hand. And it's a deadly battle. And it's serious.
This is strong, David, as Romans 12.
Oh, I thought Brother Richard and maybe Brother Stephen at the back had this in mind. The word mortify in our English Bible occurs in Romans 8. And there's quite a bit of to and fro, because in Romans 8 it's a present tense and here's an earnest tense and all this, and it's a different word. But I think it's maybe a different side of things nearly to Romans 12. It's dealing with the evil, that we have to be radical. And I might have expected when he speaks about put to death your members that he would say your eyes and your hands and your feet. But having mentioned the members, then he doesn't outline them at all. Instead of mentioning the members, he starts to mention the sins. You see, it's not so much putting to death your hand or your eye. For you could do that, but these sins still be in your very soul and heart. He says, get right down deep on these sins of fornication and uncleanness, right down to covetousness. These are things that are very, very dangerous.
Well, Darby Smith was helpful in that point that Stephen raised there, given be continuously almost in the point of the end. He's good though to suggest that you're always continuously.
And the
point
of hand put to death. That's right. It's a constant thing. But leaving all those nitty gritty things, we are living in a world, dear believers, where the very evils that are mentioned in this verse number 5, there's a great deal of our modern society that is constructed to stimulate these very evils. And its permissiveness and its pornography, all of those things are being encouraged. And we live in an atmosphere, we cannot get away from it, we live in an atmosphere that has become so sensual that there's always a danger that these very sins could lose their gravity in our thinking. And we could become climatized to the corruption around us, and we could become desensitized. And I think we need to be very, 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 very careful about that.
These vices mentioned in verse 5, they're very prevalent today.
Sure.
And are accepted in many cases as a norm for society. Glamorized and popularized throughout the meet. Yet they have no place in the life of the child of God who is a union of Christ.
No, and that's, I agree with that fully, Brother William. And the point is, you see, he starts with, in the five that our brother has mentioned, he starts with fornication. And then he mentions uncleanness. And then he gets a wee bit further into the person's mind. Evil passion, or inordinate affection. And then he gets back a little bit further to evil concupiscence. And then he gets right down into what started it all, covetousness in the heart. Now, he works from the act, right back through the different stages, until he gets to the desire. Now he says, if you don't titillate and stimulate the desire, you'll not have the deed. And that's what we need to watch. That's what needs to be watched in our day. Some of my younger friends, all I would say to you is this, watch the literature you read. Watch the locations you visit. Watch the links that you follow on your computer. Now you think, and this is the way the evil heart thinks, that I can close my door, I can give myself a wee bit of satisfaction and a wee bit of gratification, and I can allow these evil desires to feed for a while on what is just suitable material, and nobody know a thing about it, and it'll give me a piece, little base enjoyment, and when I'll control it, it'll not get out of here. But that's the problem, you can't control it. If you found the desire, remember your testimony before, and your clothes will catch fire. So that's why the apostle doesn't just say don't become any fornication. He says fornication, evil concupiscence, inordinate desire, right down to covetousness. That's where it all starts, the root sin of covetousness, desiring something more than you should have.
First, by your members, David, just as you're saying, and then immediately the list of sin was brought in, rather than mentioning the members themselves. The only connection that was over Romans 6, the body of sin, is the same thing, yes.
Ah, it is.
Just as the body carries with the sin.
That's right, it's the body. The body, obviously, as our brother Tommy said, and the apostle speaks in Romans 6 about yielding your members. He says, don't use your members as instruments of sin, but yield them as instruments of righteousness. And he's thinking of the bodily members, the physical members of our body, but he doesn't mention those here. Because he couldn't say put them to death. But no point pulling out your eyes. There's no point cutting off your arm. It's not physical mutilation. It's the mortification of evil passions. And put them to death. Don't sort of stifle them and allow them to grow. He says, kill them. Treat them as a corpse. And the question then comes, how do I do that? How do I do that? That's a vitally important thing. So maybe some of our brethren can help us on that. It's already saying to do these things, but how do you do them?
With these previous verses that we've dealt with, David, you only referred to them for the answer to the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Especially verse 2, set your affection, I know what you said about affection, but it's still very valid, isn't it? Set your affection on things above, or set the mind on things above, is that it? And if you fill your mind and heart with that, then these others will die off in a sense, won't they?
Exactly.
They'll starve them.
starve them. I think that that's the idea. That's the secret. So when we are starting at verse 5, this whole business starts at verse 1. Because we have a risen Christ, and it is to keep the Christian mind engaged in heavenly things, the things that are above, things connected with the risen Christ. Keep your mind firmly focused on those things, and it's in the power of that preoccupation that you'll be able to deal with it. Now, the effect of Romans is Romans 8 slightly different. Romans 8 says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. So that Romans 8 is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables the Christian to overcome these things. But that's not the teaching in Colossians. It's not the power of the Holy Spirit here. It's occupation with the risen Christ that gives it. So the positive comes in first, and then we're able to deal with these things. I intended to mention that just at the opening. If you look down every one of these little sections that I mentioned, here everything that he brings in, whether he's talking about their mouth, they're talking about their manners, or talking about their members, or talking about their music, every time he mentions it, he brings in Christ. He says, if it's the music, sing praise unto the Lord. If it's your mouth, he says, Christ is all and in all. If it's your manners, he says, put on the character of Christ. Christ is ever. He says, these fellows are telling you, if you want to live a spiritual life, you have to keep rules, this rule, that rule, that rule, and do this and don't do that, and ceremonies and that. He says, you don't need any rules. All you need for a holy life is Christ. He said, it's Christ. The Christian life is not produced by rules and regulations. It's produced by an appreciation of our risen Christ. It's an interesting study, and we can't just do it now for our time is slipping away already. That in each of these, what are called prison epistles, there's a great emphasis placed upon the mind. Ephesians talks about the mind, Philippians the mind, and in Ephesians it's the humble mind. You can think about that. Philippians is the humble mind. Here is the heavenly mind, mind the things which are above, whereas in Ephesians it's a holy mind. But you can develop those. All I'm saying is this, that the mind is a vital part. That's where the battle is won or lost. It's in the believer's mind. Now, these evils that are mentioned are serious because they're going to invite the wrath of God on the ungodly. And he said, once you walked in them, he said they were the course of your life, and they were the very air that you breathed. You lived in them and walked in them. Your activity was absorbed in these things, and your very atmosphere was these things. But he said, you're delivered from them, and you don't want to be in any way involved in them again. And we want to word a few in verses 6 and 7, then we can go to the other next section.
Yeah, was that, do you think, as a hint that this was the natural character of the Colossians? You know, the Philippians seem to, see, he Philippians know that how you gave it seemed to be their character.
Uh-huh.
Galatians, they were kind of superstitious and all that.
Uh-huh.
But was this a kind of a character particular? The Grecians are always liars and all that. Was this the character of these people? But well, no doubt, in fact.
I don't just know, Richard. You see, I'll ask you this. What's the significance of the also in verse 7 in your mind? In which ye also walk?
Well, would it be referring to past, your past life?
I think maybe that he's telling them, the way you lived was just the way that other people, other Gentiles lived. And I wasn't thinking so much that Colossians was particularly bad place, as maybe there's a mention there, which I've sort of skipped over, but it's an important little reference at the end of verse 5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I think that much of this immorality all went with an idolatrous community. These people were obviously absorbed in idolatry. And he says, all the Gentiles were the same. He says, you weren't the only Gentiles like this. Ye also lived and walked just like other Gentiles. And he says, they're still in it. And they're heading for the judgment of God.
The wrath of God.
That's
the wrath, governmental, rather than temperament.
Aye. Surely. I think so. You know, we sometimes... Wrath is a word that in English language you speak about people very wrathful. He was wrath, at least older English. It can refer to somebody losing their temper. And it's a strong word. It refers to that spewing out of internal anger. But as our brother said, it's not that God loses his temper. But wrath, when related to God, God's the angriest person in the Bible. I want to speak, if the Lord spurred me to speak a few minutes here on anger in the Bible. Because we meet a lot of angry people. I meet quite a number of people that don't know how to control their anger. Some of them have nervous breakdowns. Some of them have marriage breakdowns because they've never learned temper taming techniques from the Bible. But if I was speaking on that subject, the first night that I was trying to speak on the angriest person in the Bible, that's God himself. The wrath of God is sprinkled right across the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And God's wrath is the reaction of his holiness to human sin. When we get wrath, there can be some bits of jealousy and prejudice and selfishness and bias. But it's nothing like that in God, as you know. It's his holiness reacting to humanity's wickedness. And it's coming. Now tell me just, brethren, and we'll leave it, we have to leave it. What do you think about that expression, coming, as opposed to will come? Is it present, is it future, or is it both?
I thought it was both. You know, if anybody asks you what your mind was, that you're on this very broad statement around God, it's a very broad statement, as you know.
Yeah. The wrath of God cometh. Cometh. Now it will come.
It's present tense.
It's present tense. And sometimes flee from the wrath to come. But this is the wrath of God cometh. I'm inclined to think that, it's not all future. You know, a man was saying to me about sodomy. He said, well, God punished sodomy. And another man said to me, he said, David, sodomy is part of the punishment. Which I thought was a very important thing. The perversion of twisted sodomy and all the plagues that go with it is already part of the punishment for the immoral thinking of men. Now, there will be future. Men count it as a cycle of, as our brother has said, there's a cycle of God's government that goes on in the world constantly. His wrath was coming in the days of Noah. His wrath was coming in Genesis 19. His wrath is still coming. And then his wrath will come in full force in the book of Revelation and right into eternity. Some link God's wrath only with earth, but I wouldn't just be content.
That's what I meant to
say.
I heard that, and I wasn't even sure of that.
No, don't think. No, no. I wouldn't have that Tommy. No. No. No.
But the same principle, David, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's a similar principle, that he reaps some of it in life, but he reaps it in a greater way in a lost eternity. Banished from God.
Exactly.
But the fruits of it are seen in this, like, the reaping of it, I should say, are seen in life.
Even in the temporal, in the shorter term.
Leaves its mark upon them.
I think all that, and even, like you take the epistle to the Hebrews, Marriage is honourable all, and the bed undefiled. And then just like a blast of cold air, whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He's writing to Christian. But never, never does the Bible cease in the midst of the most sublime passages just to slip in a solemn reference to God's searing judgment on sensual sin. So we need to be careful about all those things in a day when standards are capitulated and plummeted to an all-time. Now, we've come to us, our morals and our members. May God preserve us all, because we need to pray for each other in this corrupt society. Now to our mouth. You see, we need to watch our mouth. And that's a, and you don't let, you put, there are things in verse 5 to be put down. Put them down. But these are things to be put off. And it's anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth. And don't be telling lies one to another. That, this idea now, I don't want to anticipate, but this idea of one to another is just the beginning of telling us that a new fellowship has been created. So he says you need to watch that there's a new community, and you don't want to be involved in things that will be disruptive and things that will spoil the sweetness of a fellowship which Christ has created. And mind you, dear Christian, I know, and I maybe have, I've been sharp enough myself at times, a good wee bit of Christian fellowship has been hurt. And I'm not a mealy mouthed creature. Mr. J.C. Ryle said about people, there were men when they were preaching, and they were talking on something that was difficult or something needed to be mentioned, it reminded him of the way a donkey would eat a thistle. And they would never come out straight with it. Things need to be mentioned, and need to be mentioned very, very clearly. And evil needs to be handled. But at the same time, we need to be careful. Angry things have been said by believer to believer. And then, lies have been told. Much of that. And it's a shame, but I have seen a fair wee bit of disruption because of bad tongue and bad talk and bad temper. And he says, learn how to control your mouth. So we need to watch that.
There's four things here, David. One to another. Verse 9, lie not one to another. Verse 13, forbearing one another. Verse 13, forgiving one another. And verse 16, admonishing one another.
That's it. That's vital. Because that's where we're getting in now. We're getting into this new fellowship that Christ has created, and it's one another. I'm no longer just an isolated Christian, and I've only myself to think about, because when the Lord saved you and when the Lord saved me, he not only linked us with himself, but he linked us with other believers. So that whether we like it or not, we are part of a society of saints. We are part of a community of Christians, which is called in this passage a new creation. And it's a marvellous fellowship. It's a miraculous fellowship. It's only Christ could have put together the kind of people that are in this. Barbarians and Scythians and Jews and Greeks. Only Christ could have done that. And he says, now what Christ has put together as a beautiful fellowship, he says, don't you spoil it by abusive language and by telling lies. It's too precious for that.
You see, David, a really looks for the way that these things are manifest among believers, and they are something that we know. The precious things and the enjoyable things that we looked at over the last week are something that are really incredibly honest to them.
So I know what you mean. We're living in the good of the things that we have mentioned, that it would then, I think, preserve us from some of these outrageous. And this list of five in verse 8 is the opposite to the other one. In the other one, he started with the outward, the fornication, and he worked back till he got to the inward. In this list of five, he starts with the inward, the anger, and then he works out to wrath and malice and slander and filthy communication. enjoy, I will not give any examples of it, it wouldn't be appropriate, but I just, then you have seen it. Somebody with a whole lot of bad taste, that's just, they nurse their anger. It's a settled hatred of somebody. Then something happens and it spills out into wrath. And then there's malice, the spite. I want to get it. And the word blasphemy here doesn't mean blasphemy against God. It's the word that means slander. The spite leads to slander. And then the slander leads to, you know, when people start to get angry and talk, I've heard them use language now that you just would hardly expect. Gets a wee bit shameful. That's the idea. In filthy communication. Shameful. People saying things, and many of us, and I suppose all of us, I'm not saying in an outrageous way, but all of us have said things, wee slips of the tongue, and many of this, that, the other. And when you look back on it, you just were a wee bit ashamed of it. Just put off all of that. Talk about the abuse of texts. We live in a marvelous world of communication. It's just an amazing thing. You know what, it vexes me, but I don't think we've that much trouble with it. It vexes me, just useless communication and all that. I have no time for it at all, dear believers. Christians sitting in a meeting in one part of the hall, texting somebody else over the other side of the hall. If we're going to be reading the Word of God and be dabbling in diversions like that, we've just about lost it. We've just about lost it. And I know, mobile phones are a most intrusive, an intrusive piece of, but there you are listening. And as I get into it, anger and evil speaking, and a whole two coming down on me, right? And I don't
work. Somebody professes to be a believer and lives habitually like this, David, would certainly not be saved. Except that we can lapse into this.
We can lapse into it. And that's why.
Sorry, can I just ask you, the walking further up, is that habitual?
Oh, yeah, I think it is. I think it's
contrast.
It's living, yes, that's what they used to walk. And we have a reference to walk in every chapter of the epistle, but they used to walk. He says, you walk, and that was the course of your life. And he says, you lived in these things. You didn't only walk on the path, but they were your very breath. These are the things that you inhaled and exhaled. They were just. Not even second nature, it was just their fallen nature, he says. But he says you've been delivered from all that, and then he says your old clothes. You know, it's just like rags. You tell us what to put on in a minute. Put off. When do you put your old clothes on? If any, maybe not many people here keep old clothes, maybe all new fashions nowadays. If you keep old clothes, where do you put old clothes on? You put old clothes on when you want to do a wee bit of dirty work. You know, if you're going to dig about the garden or put manure out or work at the car or something. You do want to do a bit of dirty work, so you put old clothes on. Christians still put their old clothes on when they want to do a wee bit of dirty work. When you want to backstab something, you have to put on the old clothes to get out. And a bit of malice, no, you know. You'll not ever be doing that wearing Christ. No. So just watch. There are always odd jobs waiting to be done. And just watch you don't wear the uniform that's suitable for them. Now, and the reason, he said, the reason you don't want to be going back to those rags is because you put a conversion. He said there was a day in your life when all that made up that old way of life, he said, I'm finished. The old man. And he said, you were so sick, sore and tired of that old man that you just put him off, repudiated him, and he said you accepted a new person, a new man, a whole new character in Christ. Now he says, that's what you did at conversion. And he says, let the rest of your life reflect what was done there when you rejected the old and accepted the new.
The rot of the old man, he was the same word in his chapter 2 and verse 15, and having spoiled principalities.
So I think there's a close link there. I wasn't going to maybe, but Jane, you mentioned that. So it's, what we do at conversion is nearly making personal what was already done at Calvary. So the chapter 2 and 15, you see what our brother's saying? Seeing you put off the old man is the same word as chapter 2 and 15, where it says about the Lord Jesus at the cross, that principalities and powers were spoiled. They were stripped off. Now there was a stripping off that happened at Calvary, and there's also a stripping off happened at conversion, and we should keep that in mind. And this new man that we accepted at conversion, maybe now if you want to talk a little bit more about the old and the new man, we could do that. This new man that was received at conversion, he's being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. That is, God's making the new man more and more like Christ every day. Image. Not the image of contemporary culture, but the image of a risen Christ. And he says this new creation bears the beauty of the Savior. Anybody want to say any more about old man and new man? It's a big subject, like a large subject in Bible readings over the years. So if you want to say any more, feel free to do that.
It's a new time, sorry, David.
It's a new time or new character, David. I think maybe, David, in this passage, it's maybe both there. Because our brothers mentioned that in the New Testament there are two words for new. One means new in time, recent. Just young. Fresh, new in time. Then there's another word means new in character. You know, I could get a new car. It might be new to me, but it's a 2 or 3 year old. But it's new. It's fresh, it's new in quality to me. New in time and new in quality. Now both of the words appear here. Verse number 10, have put on the new man. That's new in quality. Which is renewed. That's the word that means recent. So these people have been recently saved. So there's been a fresh character appeared in the new converts, and that has also borne the quality of the risen Christ. I think it's both, as our brother mentioned. Yeah. Sorry, brother. Somebody was speaking.
We were told that the old man is our Adam standing and is gone, but we have the flesh, and that is suitably defined. But there's a verse in Galatians 5 that says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. So can it stand? The old man is gone, but we have the flesh. Against this verse in Galatians 5, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh
with the passions thereof. I took also Galatians 5 to be a reference to what happens at conversion, in the sense, doesn't mean that the flesh is dead, because the flesh still indwells the believer and so on, but at conversion the believer, by turning away from the whole life of the flesh, he passes a sentence of termination and repudiation, and he crucifies it. Not what it's done with, it's not Christ being crucified in Galatians 5, and it's not what God did in Christ. It's what we did. We crucified the flesh, in the sense that we passed the sentence of total repudiation on the flesh and all that the self-life stood for. Now, I don't think that maybe why we have rejected it at conversion, no longer wanted to be in control in our lives, that maybe doesn't necessarily say that it's not still operative. But we, in our mind, have totally rejected it. And we have also put off, I take the old man to be the kind of person that I was, as produced by a fallen Adam. The new man is the kind of person I now am, as produced by a risen Christ. So that fallen Adam produces a man who has slander, lust, covetousness, malice, and blasphemy, all these things. That's the kind of character was produced by a fallen Adam. But then there's another man that we've been linked with, a risen Christ, and the kind of people that he produces are people marked by kindness, tenderness, gentleness, considerateness, honesty, and two different types of people. And that conversion, I said, that first type of man, Lord, deliver me from him. Make me that second type of person. That's what I said and you said in conversion. And the apostle says, I haven't done that. He said, don't go back on it. Live like that. Let the old man have nothing to do with his practices or his personality or his features. He says, let the features of this new man be unveiled in your new life.
Yeah, just before you leave. What do you see this term old man being later or very pervasive than the Apostle Paul's book there? Because it's like this way. It's getting more fully embracing of everything that was like the flesh, good, and bothered.
I like that Tommy, that Alma, that just about, that sorts of word. That's about the, that puts him into context.
The back,
sorry.
I think there's some in the back we couldn't hear Tommy.
Our brother Tommy was asking, was this old man maybe a broad term referring to all that was produced as when we were members of that old order of Adam? And I think it was. I think it was, and now there's a new order that's been introduced by Christ. What kind of an order is it? What do you say is a recipe for explosion? For the new world that Christ has created is Jews are in it, Gentiles are in it, barbarians are in it, and Scythians are in it, and circumcised people are in it, and uncircumcised. You say that never worked. You see, sure, the people that are fighting from 8 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock at night, these people hate each other. Diverse backgrounds and diverse, who would ever think of creating a powerful community with such a ragamuffin bunch of creatures? It'll never work, but Christ can do it. A risen Christ can make people live together who prior to him touching their lives couldn't even look each other in the eye. Now he says, Christ has done this new creation, and Christ is all. Nobody in that new creation talks about who he is, or how much he knows, or what his background was, or being a Protestant, or a Catholic, or a Unionist, or a Republican, or a barbarian, or something. He says, in the new creation, those old taboos that belong to the old world of Adam, and those divisions in the old world that created jealousy, and fighting, and bitterness, he said, those are all gone. They belong to the old world. Christ has created a new community with new people, with unbelievable diversity. What do you say? If in that new community it doesn't matter what a man works at, and if it doesn't matter what a man, how many degrees a man has, and if in this new community it doesn't matter what a man's religion was, and if it doesn't matter what a man was circumcised or not, what does matter? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what matters. He says, Christ is all, and in all. He says, the only thing that matters in this new creation is Christ. He's everything, and he's in everybody. You know, that's the only thing that really matters, dear Christian. As far as you're concerned, and as far as I'm concerned, how much of Christ is seen in me? That's the vital thing in this new creation.
Yeah, but does it only bear these verses, following immediately on the list of vices and the list of bad behavior. There's only reason that these, I don't want to say earthly divisions, are mentioned. Is it a background to that here? You know, a Gentile thing in the first half one.
Right.
Unbridled lust and evil. And then evil speaking and wrath and bad talk, maybe a Jewish thing.
By a critical thing, a censorious thing. Maybe I hadn't thought of that, Tommy, but that could well be. It could well be a critical superiority with the Jewish thing and the Gentiles wallowing in the mire of iniquity. We're maybe stereotyping a wee bit too much in that, but certainly in that old world there were all these deep divisions for ceremonial reasons, social reasons, and all that. He said those things don't any longer count in this new creation.
I think this break comes before Jews here again. All the passages together with Jews and great
Jews before the I think maybe you know, this partly again going back to what our brother Tommy was saying, is because there was so much of a prominence on Greek philosophy and all that, maybe in this epistle. And people that had a grasp of Greek philosophy, they were considered to be a notch higher. Paul says that doesn't matter. Those things don't matter. You know, we don't announce men as Dr. So-and-so. No. We don't. You need to, and we don't put photographs of people in to try and you know, they're going to have a preacher nowadays, they have to put a photograph of men 20 years younger. Because image is all the time. And looks, and distinctions, and academic qualification, and those things are, and we like to give us a wee bit of status. Paul says those things don't count. He says Christ is all. He says, I'm not concerned whether a man's doctor so and so or not. He says, I'm concerned how much of Christ is there in the man. He said, I'm not concerned whether he's a master or a minor. He says, that's not important. It's how much of Christ is there in the man. Christ is all and in all. Now, that doesn't mean we're despising education. And certainly I'm not glorifying ignorance. We don't want to glorify ignorance or prudence. Some people are proud of their education and other people are proud of their lack of it. And they're both wrong. And I hope the Lord will help us. But as Christ is all. Now, this reproduction of Christ is what comes in now in our manner. He said, seeing Christ is all, and you're in this view. He says, put on therefore, as elect, and holy, and beloved. Those three great titles shows their dignity. Chosen by God, set apart by God, and loved by God. Now he says, as people who bear those great titles, he says, this is what you put on. These are the designer clothes, designer labor. First of all, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. And he said, if you have a quarrel, you'll be able to overcome it. And then he said, to finish off your outfit, above the whole lot, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. So I don't know. I've heard brethren preach these different parts of clothing, but I don't think that's very wise. You know, I heard a brother once, bowels of mercy, that was a sweater. He says, you need a wee bit of, you know, warm things up a wee bit. Humbleness of mind, he says, that was a small hut, I think he had. He said, so brother, that big head, they could hardly get a hut to fit them. Humbleness of mind, but he was getting over the idea that we should be well-dressed Christians. We should be dressed in the finest fashions which heaven can ever produce. And the best that heaven has ever had on earth was Christ. Things don't come easily to us. We don't have them naturally, so we have to put them on. sort of puts the whole, brings the whole lot together. The United, these things, we can't, we even go through them all. You can see exactly what's involved in them. And the opposite of these things, in fact, the strange thing about these virtues is that we can nearly explain them by their opposite. You know, bowels of mercy is the opposite of hardness. Humbleness of mind is the opposite of conceitedness. We could go through it that way, and it just shows where our bias lies. And he says, put all these on, and then love over all is the bond of perfectness. Now help me in that, dear brother. What does that expression mean, that love is the bond of perfectness, at the end of verse 14?
Read it here, the uniting bond leads us all
maturity. Ah, you see, the only other occurrence of that word perfectness in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer says, "Let us go on to perfection." I think Mr. Garvey, Brother Tommy, keep a right on that. I think Mr. Garvey in that passage, Tom says, "Let us go on to full growth." And I'm happy to put that word in here. Love is the uniting bond of full growth. You know, dear Christians, a lot of us in our attitudes display that we haven't grown up. The way we treat each other at times, and our pettiness and our pouting, is an indication that we're just still adult babies. Many a time, I myself have needed to be told, grow up. Grow up. Don't be carrying a grudge. And don't be stalking about. Don't be shying away and afraid to speak to people and not shake hands. Don't be slinking away into the back corners and all that kind of thing. Listen, some dear people here tonight, grow up. Grow up. You were a baby for long enough. Let us act as adult Christians and have hard-wearing grace of love and confront each other. He says that's the bond of full growth. Not the baby suit. Not the baby suit of stalking immaturity. I think these things are very serious, and they leave us all very, very, because we have a great deal of attitude problems and personality problems. And this chapter is talking about it exactly.
The aim of this full growth, the aim of being the Christ, is all an analog. That's it,
Stephen. So that as Christ becomes more in me, I am helping the development of his character in others. And as I develop in me and help it in others by my attitude, proper attitudes, the whole place becomes a community of people, an assembly of people, if you like, in the local sense, where anybody comes to the door, they could look through and say, you see those people? To those people, Christ is everything, and Christ is in everybody.
Filled with the Spirit,
David,
filled with Christ.
That's great, and yet,
give a place to the Spirit.
Hmm?
Give a place to the Spirit that manifest Christ in your life.
Yeah, exactly. And yet in Colossians, the Spirit's not particularly emphasized. It's more appreciating our links with a risen Christ. There's an awful lot of me, and when I said and done, the only thing people could say about it was this. I was talking to Gilly the other day, and all I could see in him was Adam. Because people ought to be able to see Christ. There's a powerful lot of us shows the first man and the fallen man instead of the risen man of God's right hand. That's all the new creation. Now, listen, we'll have to move just to, and it produces peace. This soul forgiving spirit and these features of Christ, the peace of God or the peace of Christ, overrules every decision. There are difficulties to be sure. There will be quarrels, as verse number 13 mentions, but the peace of Christ arbitrates or gives the final decision. We learn to let his peace be supreme in all our deliberations and decisions. Now, will we stay a little on verse 16?
Yeah, but just before you leave 15, it's ruling in your hearts, and then you have verse number 16, then it's singing in your heart, and then in verse number 22, it's singleness of heart.
Oh, it's good, Steve. So again, it's getting to the interior of things, right to the beneath the skin and behind the surface. So we have the word dwelling, and we have wisdom teaching. This is verse 16. And we have worship singing. That should be the characteristic of. I don't think this is just an this is talking about the gatherings of the Lord's people. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's a joy and a happiness, as well as a holiness and a humbleness in Christian life. Yeah, just one second.
The response we made.
That's it. That's it. We are so thrilled with what grace has given and produced that it finds an echo in our spirits. We're singing with grace or with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. Brother David, I'll cut you off there.
So the affections are fully occupied here.
Ah, exactly. Exactly. You see, it's working right down through until our very emotions are touched in every way.
But yes,
well, no, go ahead, that's it.
The test of everything we've been saying here, not that if we have the overflow of singing coming, it proves that we're in the full enjoyment of it. Could we do anything else but sing if we're really in this state?
Well, that's it. If there was forgiveness and peace and joy and no sin being covered up, all of those things would produce
worship or flow in whatever way.
I think that's it. And I just would want to say, just because it's a thing that's coming more to the fore, many so-called churches put a great emphasis upon music program. Now, I talked about music the other night. I don't have more than one string to my harp, so I'm not just going to talk about that again. But all I'll say is this. If an assembly diverts to accommodate music programs, now you can test this prophecy as often as you like, it will only be a matter of time until the preaching of the Word of God will be displaced. And the music management will receive great prominence. And I was in a place recently where dear brethren used to go freely to preach, not just in my lifetime, but a little bit before it, not 200 years ago, but just fairly recently, used to go freely to preach, and they have now introduced a whole music program, and it was quite instructive to me to see that they had a large platform in their building, littered with all kinds of instruments. Bamboos and all the things that I would go down about and want to know little or nothing about. And what used to be a platform for preaching, there was a wee thing stuck over in the corner. So they had one preacher for 15 minutes and 45 minutes for the orchestra. Now, wherever you get into entertainment and where that becomes a main thing, it invariably displaces the Word of God. Like Paul says, keep the Word first. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. He says, let the ministry of the Word be central and prominent. He mentions it in two clauses. All you say, but here we need a wee bit of community singing. It's a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing. And they need, you know what? We'll sing for 20 minutes. We wouldn't want the meeting to go on. Just cut the meeting down to 45 minutes. An hour would kill the killer. and it's going to be a killer here. We're going to, an hour would be a killer. So we've cut it down to 45 minutes now, you know, and we're staying for 20 minutes community singing at the start. You see what happened? The singing gets bigger and the scriptures get smaller. Listen, brother, I'm not against a little bit of singing. A little bit of, isn't it amazing how little mention is in the New Testament of singing? I love a bit of good singing, and mind you, Portobello is a place famous for good hearty singing, and sing with your hearts and in your hearts. Let us sing and have the singing in that way. But in this verse where there are three clauses, it's the word of Christ richly, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom, clause 2, and then thirdly, the singing. Let the preaching of the word of God always have primacy on the largest proportion. I think that's absolutely vital. Now, you take something to send people happy at 21st night.
I remember Richard going to a place many years ago, and it's sung for ages before the preaching of the gospel, but they never got it.
There you are. Confess your faults one to another. And then the summary of it all is, whatsoever you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether you're buying a car, whether you're buying a new outfit, whether you're going on holidays, arranging a holiday, whatever you're doing, word or deed, Monday morning, Saturday night, 24/7. He said there's not a single square inch of your life over which the Lord Jesus doesn't have sovereign sway. And he says, reflect him in everything. And ask yourself the simple question, if I say this, if I do this, how will it reflect the honor of the Lord Jesus? That's the comprehensive motivation at the end. Exceeded the time, dear brother, because they're very practical portions. And thanks again for all your help. And my brother commends us to the Lord by the way.
Our Father, we thank you indeed for the Lord Jesus. We thank you tonight for what he means to each one of us and what he means to us as assemblies of thy people. We trust, Father, after what we have gleaned from thy word over these past nights and even tonight on this very challenging section of thy precious word, that thou would help each of us to adjust our lives, that indeed Christ may be all and in all. We feel our failure. We feel our lack of Christ, O God, reflected in our lives. But we thank thee, O God, that indeed tonight we have Christ and that we are saved. But we pray for help to put into practice what we've been hearing from thy precious word and to enjoy these good things even, O God, that the overflow of love and worship and praise, and yet giving the precious word of God the abiding place publicly and privately in our lives, that the word of God may indeed govern our lives and govern our assemblies, and all that's done may be thus saith the Lord. We just commend ourselves now as we leave the meeting and pray for those who travel upon the roads, that they will take all home in safety. Remember us in the nights that follow. Remember each one of us, and remember thy servant in particular, that thou wilt enable him and strengthen him both physically and, O God, spiritually in the work, as we commend him with other dear labourers here. In the Lord Jesus' precious and worthy name we ask, God, not forgetting the many that we've been asked to pray for, and some in our village who are very ill at this time, and some who are not saved. We pray for their salvation, and we just commend them to thee as we ask it now, giving thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious and honored name.